You may want to be turning in your Old Testaments to 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to begin in just a few moments there at that text, 2 Kings chapter 6. Before we start there at that place, I would like to express my thoughts of appreciation to those who are here today, and that is certainly inclusive of a large number of visitors. We want you to know how much we appreciate the fact that you're here. You're a great encouragement to us. We thank you for your presence, and it is our prayer and hope that you have benefited from the time that you have spent in worship to God today. We not only hope that that is the case, but we trust that it is. The Bible reveals very clearly what we are to do in worship to Him. The songs that we sing in praise to Him and edifying one another, as well as the prayers that are offered, the communion around the Lord's table, all of these things are designed not only to be opportunities to praise God, but also opportunities to strengthen and encourage us individually. And we've had that opportunity today, and for that I'm very grateful. I hope and pray that what we have prepared to say today is going to be likewise beneficial. And I would like to draw your attention to chapter 6 and beginning in verse 11 in just a moment, to a particular occasion in the historical narrative concerning the history of Israel, specifically relating to the king of Syria and Elisha the prophet. You may remember just in a preceding chapter, chapter 5, that the prophet Elisha had given instructions concerning Naaman to wash in the Jordan River, that he may be cured of his leprosy. Here on that occasion, we are told that Naaman was a commander in the Syrian army. And you'll remember that when Naaman got permission from the king of Syria to go and talk to the prophet, what happened was the king of Syria sent a letter to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel was convinced. In fact, it is stated in verse 7 of the 5th chapter. The king of Israel, when he read the letter, he tore his clothes. And he said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." No doubt the king of Israel was very concerned about that, because Syria was a power at this time. Was afraid that indeed that was the intent, was simply to start an argument so that he could start a war. Well, it wasn't long till that war came to pass anyway. In fact, in the 6th chapter, we read about the fact that the king of Syria was at war with Israel, and he made plans. Notice verse 8, the king of Syria making war against Israel, consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." Well, the man of God, having reference to Elisha, sent to the king of Israel saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." And so the king of Israel avoided that place. And of course, the king of Syria, if his plans thwarted, was very concerned. He thought that there were spies that were present in his own house. And we'll pick up reading the scenario in verse 11 of the text and going through verse 18. We're told the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. He called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" He's asking, who is the traitor? Who is the spy? One of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So it's Elisha who knew these things. The intimation is that he knew even the most private of thoughts, and that he knew them not because of any traitor, but because he would divine these things. And so we are told, he said, "Well, go and see where he is," verse 13, "that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." And therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And so here we find that Elisha is now in some bit of trouble, because he's in Dothan and the king of Syria had sent his entire army to surround him. He wanted to get Elisha because Elisha was thwarting his plans in regard to his warfare. Now notice what happened beginning in verse 14. He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, this is the servant of Elisha, a young man, he saw the army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha's answer was, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." I want you to keep that in mind, that phrase in mind, and one other that follows. Elisha prayed and he said to the Lord, I pray, open his eyes. Now Elisha knew, but concerning the young man and to give him some comfort, he prayed to God, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down to him, that is, the king of Syria and his army came for Elisha, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now that phrase, first of all, in verse 16, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. As great as the army of the king of Syria was, as many men, as many chariots as he had sent to get Elisha, Elisha was not concerned, for he knew that those who are with him were greater than those who were against him. And the young man certainly saw it as well. But you'll note it was necessary that the eyes of the young man be open so that he could see that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And that's what we want to talk about. We want to talk about the need to open our eyes that we might see what is in effect behind the scenes. The things that must be seen through the eyes of faith. We'll read a text in just a few moments in more detail, but in Romans, the 8th chapter, in the latter part of verse 31, the Apostle Paul writes, if God is for us, who can be against us? And I want you to remember that phrase, and I want that phrase to be the sentiment that is before our minds, before our eyes, for the entirety of our lesson this morning. To recognize that if God is with us, no matter how great the enemy may be, no matter how numerous the enemy may be, that those who are with us are greater and more than those who are against us. It was the case with Elisha, the man of God, and it is certainly the case with regard to God's children today, and that is something that is taught again and again in Scripture. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 of the text tells us that we walk by faith, not by sight. That is the way in which the Christian is to walk in his life. Each and every one of us must live our lives by faith. And what this means is making the choices that are revealed in God's Word, the choices to flee sin, choices to pursue righteousness, to live lives that are in accord with the teaching of God's Word and in accord not only with God's commands, but also in regard to the promises that are given to us, the assurances that are given to us as we live our lives by faith. And we do admit to the fact that our adversary is certainly powerful and crafty. The Apostle Peter describes him as a roaring lion that walks about seeking whom he may devour. The various descriptions and words, the names that are given concerning him, the destroyer, the adversary, he is spoken of as a serpent. He is spoken of as the father of lies, the king, the prince, the ruler of darkness, the darkness, the principalities, the powers of this age. He is certainly a powerful and a crafty enemy, but God is on our side. We need to keep in mind that same statement made again there in 2 Kings in the 6th chapter where we find again Elisha saying, do not fear, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Or as stated by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? So we're going to ask the question that our eyes might be open, that we may see indeed the power of God in all things. And there are a number of points that I want to make in light of that sentiment expressed, open our eyes that we might see, just as expressed by Elisha with regard to his serpent, open his eyes that he might see, that he could see the power of God that was with him and the protection that God afforded. The first point that I want to make is indeed we must be aware of and cognizant of the power of God. And I think that though we perhaps intellectually may be aware of it, we do not dwell sufficiently on the fact that He is indeed God the Creator. I want you to contemplate the magnificence of this creation, the magnificence of the cosmos, this created universe in which we dwell and are such a small part of. And I want you to consider the fact that the one who created these things is indeed God. And it's important that we consider these things because those who have forgotten these things are individuals who, because they have allowed themselves to be deceived, because they no longer retain God in their knowledge, are given over to depravity and debased things. In other words, if you forget God, you forget His power, you forget who He is as creator of the universe, you are in danger as a result of that being led astray by your own reasonings into sin and depravity. And that is certainly the case with regard to what happened to the pagans as related in Romans, the first chapter. If you'll note in verses 18 through 21 of the text, Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we are told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be made known of God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them. Now notice this. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Recognize, understand, that all you have to do is look at the heavens. Look at the firmament. We are told that they testify as to God and His existence. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. And there is no language where their speech is not heard. Every individual, no matter what language he speaks, can understand the fact that God exists, understand His power, understand that He is God by what is created. And there is no one who has an excuse to deny the power of God, to deny His existence, to deny His deity, and yet many do today. Those individuals, we are told, because they do not know God and do not glorify Him as God, nor are they thankful, they become futile in their hearts, or their thoughts, excuse me, and their foolish hearts are darkened. So we need to emphasize, first of all, the power of God in the fact that He created the universe, and recognize, because of that, His sovereignty and the fact that we are required to give our obedience, submit to His will because of who He is. If God created us, then He has the right to determine our existence, determine our lives, determine the path that we take as we live for Him as our Creator. But secondly, there is an aspect of God that we alluded to in our text of 2 Kings chapter 6. And that is His ability to comfort and to protect us. And I made an allusion to Romans the 8th chapter. I would like you to turn now in your New Testament to that passage. Beginning in verse 31 of the text. Actually verse 30. No, let's make it verse 31. Verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. And I would like to read down from verse 31 down to verse 39 of the text. The Apostle Paul there says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are killed all the days long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet, in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." The apostle ends by saying, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus the Lord." Again, we alluded to the text of Romans 8:31 at the beginning of our lesson. If God is for us, who can be against us? The remainder of that section of Scripture really relies upon that principle that God is on our side. A great list is given concerning all those things that seek to destroy us. The powers, the principalities, the powers of darkness, those evil things that seek to destroy our faith and to separate us from God. But we are more than conquerors because of God. More than conquerors because of the power of God. And we can trust in the fact that none of these things, nothing in this list, will be able to separate us from God because of His love and His protection. Brethren, I would like for us to consider that. This was not a mere fairy tale that is told. The young man's eyes were open and he saw what was there, what was not open to the eyes of men normally. Nevertheless, the protection of God that was afforded to them, the chariots of fire that were more numerous than the army of the Syrians that were there to protect Elisha, that he could be assured of that protection and that safety because God was with him. And we can have that same thing today. Now, don't misconstrue. I am not saying that as long as we have sufficient faith in God, nothing evil can befall us. That we will not suffer from disease, that we will not have accidents befall us. That's not the point of this. And that's certainly not the point of what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8. But understand and recognize this. The devil is out there. He is seeking our destruction. But he cannot be victorious if God remains on our side. Because if God is with us, because of that power, because of what He supplies, the fact that the Creator of the entire universe, the one who had the ability to speak and it was done. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That powerful, divine, omnipotent, all-sufficient being is on our side. And if God is with us, who can be against us? Continuing on in our thoughts, we want to emphasize again the power of truth as well. And when we talk about truth, of course we have reference to the truth that is divinely revealed in the Bible, the Word of God. You're familiar with the text in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the description that is given of that Word. The Word of God, we are told, is living. And it is powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, I have had many occasions where I have talked to individuals who I have had disputes with concerning what the Word of God teaches, and invariably, when those discussions begin, they will say, "Well, I believe in the Bible." But when something is found in the Bible that contradicts what they believe, you know what they tell me often? They say, "Well, I believe in the Word," big W, having reference to Jesus, not dead words. But I want you to understand that the Word here is not big W. The reference in Hebrews chapter 4 is not to Jesus Christ, but the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the product of that inspiration, the words that are contained in this book. And those words are not dead. The Word of God is living. The Word of God is powerful. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is the power of God, as Romans chapter 1 tells us, to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And again, if we consider how powerful the truth is, its power, for example, in its ability to help us to refuse and refute temptations that may beset us. You'll remember our Lord as He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, how He said concerning those temptations, "It is written," and had an answer from God's Word for every temptation that He was presented with by Satan. He was able to overcome such temptations as a result of that. That's what we have available for us. It's living and it is powerful. Do you want to know what is right and what is wrong? Do you want to know the means by which you can avoid that which is wrong and avoid sin? Then go to God's Word. Do you want the ability to be able to convict the gainsayer, to defend the truth against those who attack it with error? Then go to God's Word and become conversant with it, because it is God's Word that establishes authority. It is God's Word that makes the determination as to how we're to live our lives and conduct ourselves as children of His. Word of God is powerful. People today dismiss it. They talk about how it's an old and ancient book. Individuals, even who give lip service to the power of it, do not exercise themselves toward godliness, do not study to show themselves approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. They don't take advantage of the power that has been supplied them in the Word of God. And it is something that we as Christians must become conversant with. We need to sharpen our sword. We need to feed ourselves with the milk of the Word. We need to exercise ourselves toward godliness. We must become fluent in God's Word, become experienced and practiced in the wielding of that sword. We may be with it able to save ourselves and also those who may follow after us in our teaching. Third point, the power of love. The Bible refers time and again to love and the importance of it. It is preeminent with regard to the characteristics that we are to have as Christians in our lives. And yet again, I think sometimes we give lip service to it. We quote the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. There abide three things, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And yet I'm afraid as Christians sometimes we give lip service as to what the greatest is. What do we mean when we say that the greatest of these is love? Well, I want you to notice first of all in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, the expression of the Apostle Peter as he gives admonition to above all things have fervent love for one another. We're not talking about a small amount of love, brethren. As brothers and sisters in Christ together, we must have fervent love for one another. You cannot be committed to God without having the same commitment to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And those attitudes that are too commonly expressed among God's people of intolerance and of discord and of strife are completely inappropriate when it comes to God's children. He says, have fervent love toward one another. And notice the statement, love will cover a multitude of sins. What do we mean by that? Well, the expressions of love, for example, has to do with God sending His Son Jesus to come to this earth. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish. The expression of God's love ultimately covers the multitude of sins that we commit. And as we express that fervent love toward one another, we act in such ways to bring about such unity and bring about such standing before God that the sins that may beset us from time to time are taken away as we express such love toward one another. That's powerful, brethren. Let me tell you something. I am afraid that from time to time, as we emphasized a few moments ago, we don't spend enough time emphasizing the importance of truth. But I think that it is equally a problem among Christians today that so much time is spent with regard to an emphasis of truth, which is important, which we have emphasized is indeed necessary today. And there is too little expression of the importance of love for one another. The two must come together. You cannot have one and not have the other. You have to have both in order to be pleasing to God. Fervent love is powerful, as Hebrews 4 tells us. In Romans chapter, let me continue on there, not 1 Peter. After 1 Peter 4, Colossians, the third chapter, the statement made by the Apostle Paul there in Colossians chapter 3, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, notice the instruction, put on tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even so as Christ forgave you, so you must do also. But above all these things, he says, put on love, which is what? The bond of perfection. If you want to seek completion, you want to seek perfection, then it is necessary that you put on love. A Christian cannot be perfect unless he has love for his brethren. And notice specifically in this context, it is brethren who are to love one another. That's the call. And in fact, these things that are mentioned that obviously are characteristic of a person who loves, the tender mercies, the kindness and humilities, the meekness and the long-suffering that he calls for, these things can be done, but they can be done without love. Notice here, these things that are to be done, but he said above all these things, you are to put on love. And I'm reminded when I look at that text of again 1 Corinthians the 13th chapter. And I'd like you to turn there, even though it's not in the lesson notes. Turn very quickly to 1 Corinthians 13 because I think there's a valid point that can be made from this. In 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1, as he talks again about the importance, the preeminence of love, and again the context of Colossians 3 is love for brethren. But he says, when he talks about love, he said, if I speak with tongues of men. So he's talking about these spiritual gifts that he has reference to. I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and I have all faith. Notice that. I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love. I am nothing. And then notice, very similar to Colossians 3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, that if I have not love, it profits me nothing. It does no good. Even things that we do that are good and right and righteous in our actions toward men, if we are not motivated by love, if love is not present in our heart, it's going to do us no good before God. Because love is the bond of perfection. Love is what God requires of us. Love is powerful. And it should be understood, and we should dwell upon the power of love. In Romans chapter 12 and verses 19 through 21, again, with regard to the demeanor we are to have as Christians, the Apostle Paul there says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves." We're not to be vengeful people. We're not to react with anger concerning how we have been mistreated or how we have been abused. He says, "Give place to wrath." That is, set the wrath aside. Set the anger aside. How difficult is that for us as Christians? Some perhaps more difficult than others. I have a feeling that your level of maturity somewhat determines just how easy it is for you to follow the instructions that are given here. Believe me, it's not always an easy thing to do. Give place to wrath. Someone's mistreated you, someone's abused you, and you mean to tell me that what I'm supposed to do is just set aside my anger? Set aside my desire to get even. Set aside to repay with them the evil that they've done to me. But that's exactly what he's saying to do there. He says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry," what do? You feed your enemy. "If he's thirsty, you give your enemy a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head." This is what Christians are to do. Christians are not to display their wrath. Because Christians are not to act upon their wrath and gain vengeance upon individuals that mistreat them. Instead, they are to overcome evil with good. That's Christ's way. And it is an amazing thing. And when it is seen, when it is demonstrated, perhaps there are times, anecdotes, where you can see in your life when individuals have mistreated you and you answered them with the law of kindness, when you answered them in love, when you responded not with evil but with good toward them, you can see how shaming it is to them. You can see how wonderful it is as an expression and influence upon others who see what is going on. You can see how it is better to repay, because of love, evil with good rather than evil for evil. So the power of love is indeed an amazing thing. Continuing on, what about the power of unity? Brethren, there are numerous passages in Scripture. The Bible is replete with calls for unity. We read just a few moments ago from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, putting on love, which is the bond of perfection, an obvious outgrowth of that love is indeed unity. As a part of this, after he has said, just previous, "Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." It's what binds us together, he says then. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts," the peace of God, "to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the, or by the authority of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father." The bond of perfection is love. The peace of God which rules in your hearts come as we are called in one body. There is great strength to be found in unity. I could not emphasize to any greater extent the importance of us being one. Of us striving to come together. Recognizing the basis of these things is God's word and love for one another. Recognize that we cannot in any way compromise in order to have unity, but that we are nevertheless called to unity, and if we are missing in that, we are missing all that there is. Congregation of God's people that is unified, all speaking the same thing. There are no divisions. They are put together with this peace of God. They are bound together with the bond of love. These are congregations that can do the work of our Lord. They can go and preach the gospel to the lost. They can build one another up, as indicated in the context of Colossians 3, in the singing of songs to one another, as we pray together and as we worship together and assemble. where strife and division exist, it is evil and it is destructive to the cause of Christ. I'm reminded in Acts the sixth chapter, you'll remember on that particular occasion there was a problem, a murmuring, a dispute which happened because some of the Hellenist widows were being neglected in the daily distribution that was ongoing. There was a benevolent distribution. There were widows that had need to be taken care of, but some of the widows are being neglected. And because of that, the Hellenists were murmuring. They were angry. They were complaining about what was going on. And the apostles appointed men of good report to be in charge of that, that there be no neglect. And the apostles said, we're going to give ourselves over to the ministry of the word. Let me tell you something. It's not possible for us to be doing the work of God, the important works of God, as long as there is division. And so we must come together and be unified, and there is power in unity. In contrast to that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4, we are told when division is present, there is carnality or worldliness that is present among brethren. It was certainly the case in Corinth. Here were some who were saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. And we're divided with regard to the preeminence and preference that they were given to certain men. Men who were godly men. Men who were all speaking the same truth. And yet these preferences and these divisions exist. It was a carnal mindset, and it was causing division in the church of Corinth. You want to find a church that had problems, read that first epistle that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth. He had to correct them on so many things, severely admonish them for their ungodliness. It was because of the worldly mindset that they had. And chief among the symptoms of such a mindset was this carnality that existed, as indicated in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. He said, you're still carnal. There's envy, strife, and divisions among you. You are carnal and behaving like mere men. Now, we're men. But we're not to behave like mere men. We are supposed to, as Christians, behave like men who are called by a higher calling. We are, as Christians, supposed to behave like men who have been changed, who have been renewed in the Spirit of Christ, to live lives of righteousness and love and peace. Where division exists, brethren, we cannot have that. And it is completely and totally inappropriate before God. And then finally, we want to emphasize the power of forgiveness. Now, the obvious expression of that is the power that came in the forgiveness that God afforded us. And that certainly is something that we should emphasize. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 18 because I want to make a secondary point with regard to that passage. Matthew chapter 18 is where we'll be in just a moment. But I think I would be remiss if I did not make that primary application in talking about forgiveness. It's the fact that God had the ability to forgive us. Even when we were living lives of unrighteousness and godliness. Can you imagine that the one that the master of the vineyard sent was hung on a tree? You remember the parable? When he sent his servants and the workers of the vineyard, they said, well, we're gonna destroy these servants. We're going to kill these servants. And last of all, the master sent his son and said, surely they'll respect my son. But they had the idea that if they could destroy the son, then the vineyard would be theirs. And of course, God brought judgment upon them. In Acts chapter 2, you remember on the day of Pentecost, as the Jews were assembled on that occasion, the Apostle Peter made sundry arguments concerning the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, ultimately finishing his dissertation with the point that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God. And then he said, this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has raised and made Lord in Christ. This same Jesus, you have crucified. They had to come to that understanding that they were guilty of putting the Son of God on the tree. Of sentencing the Son of God and putting Him to death on the cross of Calvary. Brethren, we are every bit as guilty as the Jews were that day. We are responsible for the necessity of the sacrifice of Christ. But that just shows how much God loves us and the power of forgiveness. Because God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. As we near the end of our time, in 2 Peter chapter 3, there is a statement made concerning the final judgment of God. The fact was that it had been delayed coming and still remains delayed to this day. 2,000 years have passed since the writing of that epistle, and Christ still has not yet come. And yet we are told that God is not slack concerning His promise with regard to His coming, but He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. God loves us, and God is willing to forgive us of our sins. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. There is so much power in the forgiveness of God. But brethren, we need to recognize that if we expect such forgiveness, we must be willing to forgive others as well. There in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21 of the text. And in fact, just to note very quickly, verse 21 of that text, we are told there, Peter came to Jesus and asked Him a question. He said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? No doubt, Peter considered himself to be magnanimous in offering to forgive seven times. According to the rabbinical teaching of that time, three times was sufficient. But you'll notice Jesus' statement to him. He said, I do not say unto you up to seven times, but to 70 times seven. Continual willingness to forgive. But notice the beginning in verse 23 of the text. In verse 23, he starts a parable concerning an unforgiving servant to teach the lesson and to establish the truth. He says in verse 23, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and children too, all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant fell down before him and said, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Now let's make the equivalent as reference to God. And the fact that though we owe more than we could possibly ever repay. Now he may have said, I'll repay all if you'll have patience, but it was 10,000 talents. A debt beyond belief. There's no way it could be repaid. But the Master forgave all. That's what God has done for us. But notice now, in turn, what happened with regard to that servant. Verse 28. Verse 28 of Matthew chapter 18, we are told, right after he had received forgiveness of his debt from his master, he went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, just a small amount. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. And said, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him. Same exact scenario. Saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved. And they came and told their master all that had been done. Now I want you to notice what happened. Verses 32 through 34 to this unforgiving servant. The master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Now what's the moral? Read verse 35 of the text. The moral is this. My heavenly Father will do the same to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. The same thing is required of us as we required of them. We must be willing to forgive. We cannot expect God to forgive us if we're unwilling to forgive. Remember the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then in explanation he said, you cannot expect God to forgive you your trespasses if you are not willing to forgive the trespasses of your brother against you. The power of forgiveness is a wonderful thing. Brethren, we are living proof of a compassionate and forgiving God. Each and every one of us who stand cleansed of sin, who have the hope of everlasting life, because we are imperfect, because each and every one of us are deserving of death, But God, in His compassion and mercy, sent His Son Jesus to die in our stead because of the reconciliation, the justification, the remission, the forgiveness that is ours. Because of that sacrifice, we stand as testaments to the mercy and forgiveness of the Almighty God of heaven. But we cannot expect Him to forgive us if we are unwilling to forgive others. There is power in forgiveness. Power in each and every one of the things that we have mentioned in the lesson today. And I hope and pray that our eyes are open, that we may see the power of God in all of this. God's power, as we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson, is at our disposal if indeed we walk by faith. I want to leave you with a final passage from Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. The Apostle Paul there on that occasion wrote, "My beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more also in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Notice this, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." For the child of God, the one who is living a life of faith, who has opened his eyes, and through faith walks and lives in righteousness and godliness before God, it is God who works in you. If God is with us, who can be against us? If we seek to live by faith, there is no way that we can fail. Because God is on our side. And I hope and pray that you, with your mind's eye, open up and look and see the chariots of fire that surround the enemies of the cross of Christ. And to recognize that God is on your side, that you are in His camp, that you are one soldier in His army. And because of that, victory is assured. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Praise be to God that there is power, and may we open our eyes to see it. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to any who is here who has not yet taken advantage of this promise of redemption. Taking advantage of the fact that God loves you and desires your salvation. If you're here and desirous of becoming one with God, to be reconciled with Him, we offer ourselves to you to assist you in that path. If you will repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, in effect doing exactly what they did in the first century, then you too can be cleansed from your sins, reconciled to God, and have that hope of eternity. We offer the invitation to you. If there's any way we can assist anyone to answer that call, we ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing.